are listening to FBC Perspective, a podcast from First Baptist Church, Kelowna.
Hello from First Baptist Church in Kelowna. This is Pastor Kevin Green, and I'm your host. I'd like to welcome you to our Perspective podcast, where we talk about things that help us live better lives. Today, I'm talking to Brad Penner, who is a professor at Carey Theological College in Vancouver, teaching online from Red Deer, Alberta. Brad, welcome to the podcast.
Thanks for having me, Kevin.
Before we get started, Brad, I need to know how it is for you being a Vancouver Canucks fan living in Red Deer, Alberta.
Well, being situated halfway between Calgary and Edmonton, I like to think that I don't have to choose. So I cheer for our WHL team, the Red Deer Rebels, and try not to get into the Flames-Oilers, a sort of family feud. But I really hope, you know, like watching the Battle of Alberta, because I just sit back with a bag of popcorn and watch those two teams go at it. But very much looking forward to the Seattle team coming up soon. So finally, Vancouver will have a real nemesis close by to have a sort of a train series or to have a real nemesis like the Calgary and Edmonton do. But
so it sounds like living in Red Deer, being a Canucks fan, is kind of like being a man of peace because you avoid all the war.
Yeah, I just get to sort of egg on both sides and just watch them fight. And that's it's awesome. quite comical.
So Brad, as you probably know, this coming Sunday is Trinity Sunday, and it's the Sunday where we celebrate the Trinity, that God is three persons in one essence, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But in my experience as a pastor, Trinity Sunday is not on the radar, and talking about the Trinity is not on the radar. We don't talk about the Trinity that much, and if there's a message on the Trinity or discussion, it's kind of like, good luck with that, or maybe comments, well, that's pretty theological, like that kind of dismisses it. So in my opinion, it's an unintentional marginalization of the Trinity. So I'm wondering, is the Trinity something that actually needs to be talked about?
Yes, and it needs to be done very well. It could be done at a very easy level, the level of the laity, we can call it that, and it can be done all the way up to the level where I am at in Seminary Theological College and the highfalutin terminology that we like to throw around too in conferences and whatnot. So yes, it does, because as Christians, we believe in one God, the one true God, of course, define that or explain who this God is. And eventually, whether you start with God's characteristics, his attributes, all the omnis, omnipresence, all presence, omnipotent, all powerful, and whatnot, you eventually have to talk about how this God is these three persons, for lack of a better word, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Or whether you start with the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then you talk about attributes. So the doctrine of the Trinity is the Christian doctrine of God. It's not like, well, here's our doctrine of God. And later, as kind of an appendix, we'll talk about how God is triune, you know, or if you really want some advanced theology, then we'll get into the triune stuff. No, that's built right into our doctrine of God. That's what makes the Christian doctrine of God unique, especially amongst other monotheistic religions like Judaism in Islam. So, and also makes us different than maybe polytheistic religions like, let's say, Hinduism, which has this plethora of deities and has a rank to them. We have these one God who is three persons, and they're all, like you said, of an equal substance or equal essence.
So why do we have a doctrine of the Trinity?
We have a doctrine of the Trinity because that's what goes back to basically Jesus. He reveals his heavenly Father, God the Father, to us and his relationship. He says to Philip, if you see me, you see the Father. And so we learn that obviously Jesus and the Father are not the same person, but they're united in essence. And of course, and more is revealed about the Holy Spirit as well throughout. Of course, it's in Scripture. But there isn't a doctrine of the Trinity in Scripture per se. There are what I would call Trinitarian pressures that are put on the monotheistic doctrine that there's one God and one God alone. That's all there is one God, coming out of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. And then this guy Jesus shows up and he starts talking about his heavenly Father. He also talks about the Holy Spirit, all these experiences of the Spirit in the early church that we read in the book of Acts. And all these pressures come to bear on this inherited doctrine of God from Judaism in the early church. And they started going, okay, we need to expand our understanding of God beyond just sort of, Adonai or Yahweh with his word and spirit. Now we need to sort of develop this more. And as that develops over centuries, not only do you have the pressures from within of the apostolic teaching that's handed down to the early church and then to the subsequent generations, but then you get people who don't agree with that tradition and they try and make up their own. And that's unfortunately what we call heresy and heretics. And so there's this external type of pressure as well, where it forces the church to articulate what we have, what the apostles taught, what they learned from Jesus throughout the Old Testament, and what's been handed down, and then to try to articulate that in a better, more formal understanding. And that's where we get things like the Nicene Creed.
So Brad, if I understand you correctly, I think what you're saying is that the way Jesus revealed himself to us in Scripture has led us to the doctrine of the Trinity.
Yeah, it's a developmental process. But if it wasn't for Jesus, we might still be waiting for a Messiah and be thinking about there's this one God of the Jews, and he speaks his word and he sends his spirit, but nothing of this maybe elaborate and well thought out and polished doctrine of the Trinity like we have now, and that's been handed down to us through creeds and confessions, particularly in the patristic era, so about 100 to 500 in the common era. So yeah, it's like I said, there's no doctrine of the Trinity per se that you can just kind of pluck out of a book of the Bible. It's more this sort of analyzing the text, seeing God and Jesus and Spirit, and then trying to synthesize that together and to say, okay, we'll bring this all together and say, now who is the God who has been revealed to us in Jesus and the Spirit? And it's this, what we call the Trinity.
So Brad, I have a feeling that many of us in the evangelical tradition, laity, whatever you want to call us, but just your regular churchgoers are not all that comfortable with mystery. Mm. And I think for the most part, we want answers, answers that are clear, cut and dry, easy to understand, and maybe all come together and form some kind of fun acronym that we can remember. Wouldn't that be just wonderful if we can have all the first letters form some kind of acronym? And I think the Trinity challenges that and moves us beyond that and invites us into mystery. So Brad, my reflection is a God who is beyond my understanding, who cannot be put in a box, who defies and resists domestication, is a God that is worthy of my worship and one that I'm actually drawn to. So that's what I think the doctrine of the Trinity leads us to. It leads us to a lot of other things. What are your thoughts on that?
Yeah, I think we have to, there's a little bit of the big thing is tension. And I think that's what's hard, especially in a very sort of late modern, some might say postmodern world, depending on where you are, your circles you run in. Where we want to understand things and comprehend things, and only then do we feel maybe at peace and is the tension resolved and dissolved. But that's not the case with God. God is a mystery, but he's also a revealed mystery. So I know that sounds a bit almost paradoxical, but he's a mysterious God who reveals himself and yet still remains beyond our full exhaustive mental comprehension. We cannot wrap our minds around God, but we are to submit our minds and our hearts and our bodies and will to God in that, so that we can know something definitely about who God is and his eternal being, but we cannot know him exhaustively, because right. He's ultimately God and he's beyond our comprehension, our total comprehension and understanding. So this sort of to ask, say, well, it's all everything or nothing, well, that's not the deal. It's here's something, you know, God doesn't reveal everything of himself, but he does reveal something, and enough that we can and should trust that that's who he is, and he's worthy to be trusted and worshiped and obeyed.
Yeah, I actually really like that description, Brad, revealed mystery. I like the two words together, because it draws me in, but leaves me wanting more as well. It's invitational, but makes you go, wow, there's a lot more there that I'll never understand.
Precisely. And I think that's what the doctrine, part of what the doctrine of the Trinity to do, doctrine of Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, Salvation Church, etc. All the doctrines are meant to not just sort of satiate your desire to know, but then also kind of leave you hanging and going, I want more. So then you go into it more. So,
well, I think people are generally well-meaning and they're always eager to make things easier to understand. And I don't think that's necessarily a bad thing, but we tend to create analogies about the Trinity to make it easier. things like this. The Trinity is like an egg, or the Trinity is like water, vapor, liquid, and ice, or the Trinity is like body, soul, spirit. And there's probably way, way more.
Shamrock, St.
Patrick. Yeah, right. Well, you know, are there problems with creating analogies to understand the Trinity?
It's not so much that they're, you know, you can go back and forth. There's two extremes. One is analogies are great, use them all the time. The other extreme would be never use them ever. They're just bad. I kind of view analogies as faithful attempts, but no more than just attempts, and that they can help and, you know, they reveal and conceal at the same time. Like metaphors are like that too, where they will kind of give you that glimpse. They'll try to help someone along in their understanding of God as triune, but ultimately analogies will break down and will fail in the end. And again, hopefully it's not then to ultimately disappoint, but to then drive someone to know better, know more, understand, oh, right, this analogy helped a little bit, but it doesn't do everything. There's no sort of silver bullet analogy that will solve all the problems. I like to think of it, the analogy for analogies that I like is they're like elastic bands. Elastic bands, they can be thin and long or kind of more wide and short, but they all have a certain amount of elasticity to them. And if you stretch them too far, they'll break. And some can stretch only a little bit, some can stretch very far, but they all have their limits. And that's what analogies are like for anything. If you stretch them too far, they will break down, and they'll actually lead you astray from what you were trying to lead someone to. So I would just say with analogies, be cautious and always qualify that. If somebody comes up to you and asks, you know, is it just, how do you kind of explain anything? Ah, analogy. And you use it, make sure the person that you're telling them is like, but that's just an analogy. And that's all it is. And it can only bring you so far.
Yeah, that's a really good point, because I think the tension with analogies that I've seen is that often people tend to think of the analogy as the truth instead of the simple thing explaining the more complex. So they align the analogy to the actual thing. And that becomes really problematic, doesn't it?
Sorry, I lost you for a second there. That's...
Well, people align the analogy as something simple to explain something more complex. Yep. But I think people actually align the analogy to the thing itself. And right. I think that's what leads to a lot of the problems that we see.
Exactly. And I think that's where the disappointment aspect of an analogy comes in at the end. And then you realize, what do I do? And that's where you say, okay, let's go back to scripture and let's read scripture again. And let's try to read it better. Other wasn't bad last time. Maybe it was, but you're trying to read it better. Understand that, okay, how can we then fill in those holes and gaps that the analogy leaves us with, and we can then maybe fill in those holes and gaps and again, come to a better understanding of who God is.
Okay, well, we'll see if you answer this next question with or without an analogy. We'll see where you go with this.
Challenge accepted.
I wonder if you can tell us, what does the existence of God as three persons in one essence say about him, and what does it say about our faith?
Well, it says that God is not simplex. I know that's a tougher simplex, but God is complex, and that God is not simply a monochrome being, that there's plurality, that there's unity, that there's diversity, and yet all within having the same essence, a sort of uniformity of essence, and that is the deity that all three persons share and experience equally with one another. So it shows that God is not just a boring singularity, I guess you could call it, like just sort of a monochrome essence or something like that, or, you know, an idea or principle or something like that. It's this living, eternal, communal life that God has within his very being, with giving and taking and sharing and communicating and love and all that kind of stuff. I think that's probably what it says mostly to me about God, is that God, and this is part of the mystery and the depths that we could just never plumb about God's being and the richness of it. So I think it's what it says about God. And the other part was what it say about our faith. Is that the second?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
What it says, I think, about the Christian faith is that there's, again, complexity. There's a sort of an idea that in the West, sort of Western churches coming out of sort of Rome and then to the Protestant Reformation, these sort of Western idea. But back to a guy named Augustine, really, is that we start with the oneness of God. Then we talk about the threeness. So we talk about his unity, we talk about his attributes, all his perfections. Then we talk about the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. Now that's not wrong. It's just one of the approaches to go. You see a sort of simplicity, and then you move into multiplicity and plurality and all that kind of stuff that shows God's richness. And in the Eastern, which sometimes called Eastern Orthodoxy, coming out of the Eastern realms like Greece and four parts of Egypt and that kind of stuff, is they look at so the plurality, the Father, Son, and Spirit, and then they talk about the unity, how they're unified, how they share all the attributes. So I think it shows with our faith that sort of as long as you get both sides, there's different ways to come at it. And there's no real one right way. As long as you cover all the bases, you can start from this perspective or that perspective and still be talking about the same God. And so you can meet up with other Christians where they'll talk about, you know, they won't even maybe say God, they'll just say Father, Son, and Spirit, who are the one God. And some will say, well, this one God who is Father, Son, and Spirit. And so it even just shows how different traditions over the millennia in the Christian faith talk about God, and yet still talk about the same God.
So since God has been revealed to us this way, how does that affect how we experience relationships and community, or does it affect that?
That's always a tricky one with the Trinity, because it can be easy to, once you think you have a thorough understanding of the Trinity, kind of tongue in cheek, you're going to try and overlay that over human relationships, whether it's in the home, with marriage, with family, whether it's church, whether it's workplace, out in society, whatever it is, and say, this is the pattern that we should all follow. You should use this Trinitarian sort of pattern and just overlay it on those relationships. I think we got to be really careful with that, because depending on what your understanding of the Trinity is, some like to really emphasize the equality, and some really like to emphasize more the structure and the order of the Trinity. And both are right, but sometimes depending on which aspect you emphasize can then have positive and sometimes negative effects of how you think those various spheres of human relationships should run. So having said that, I think it does show the triune life of God shows equality with order and structure. It shows both. And that's, again, keeping the tension as it is. So you can have not subordination of the Son to the Father, but you can have obedience of the Son to the Father. And you can have someone say submission, not subordination, but submission. The idea that the Son is begotten and the Spirit is sent. And there's this idea that the Son incarnate in Jesus shows what true obedience looks like, not just the human Jesus, but also how he's also the eternal Son, you know, in the human flesh of Jesus, shows obedience to the Father. And yet they're equal. That's not an inequality, so it's not subordination. So he's a lesser being, of course. They're equal, but even in their equality and because of their equality, there can be this perfect loving obedience from one to the other. So it shows how we can have in our relationships, one can command, if I can say it that way, and one can obey the one who commands, even though and because they are equal. And I think that really, it needs to be kept in tension, or else we can fall into one of the two sides where, you know, I'm equal to you and you're equal to me, so we can never tell each other what to do, or you're not equal to me or I'm not equal to you, therefore there's this permanent hierarchy that can never be that can allow for abuses and stuff like that.
You know,
long answer, sorry.
It is a long answer, and it's but it does actually say something to me about relationality. Mm-hmm. You know, how we experience relation with God and with others. Can you comment on that?
Well, relation with by faith, we're united to Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. And so there, and of course, then we have access to God the Father. So there's all three persons in our relationship to God in the experience of salvation. So, and of course, we're not equal. We and Jesus are equal in a sense of our humanity. True enough, we're not equal, of course, because he's fully God and we're not.
Right.
And so he's the eternal Son of God. We're adopted children of God. So there's the differences there. But it shows that if Jesus can be shows us what true humanity looks like, and to be faithful to his heavenly Father, upholding the covenant and obeying his Father in the power of the Spirit, so too in union with Christ, we can, by his grace, try and hopefully do live that out as well, to have a life of faithfulness to God and thereby loving him and loving our neighbors as ourselves. So it's kind of like an XY axis, you know, if we're in line with God, then we should be in line with others on the sort of the horizontal axis.
That's really interesting you say that, because I'm thinking
there's an analogy.
Yeah, it's an analogy for sure. But it also, to me, it goes back to the Shema. And in Deuteronomy, the Shema is the Lord your God is one. But in Matthew, it's love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind, or strength. I'm not sure which it is at the moment. Different translations.
Yeah.
But I mean, to me, this really has implications for our practice of loving God and others. I'm not exactly sure how. I'm kind of grasping at that a little bit. But if God is revealed to us in this way, in this relational dynamic, you know, it has some implications for our relations with others, I think.
Sure. And I think, just going back to the obedience factor, I think is where, I think in the West, I think in sort of our hyper-egalitarian society, as much as this sort of egalitarian movement politically and with gender and all that kind of stuff has been good, it sometimes becomes where no one's the boss of me, I'm the boss of me. And so structures of hierarchy, of submission and obedience, whether through contractual obligations or just because that's just the way sometimes personalities come out in communities, is sometimes something that is somehow inherently bad or evil. And yet you could make the argument that because of, if Jesus reveals who the Father is and who he, the Son, is, and he's obedient to the Father, and the Father commands and the Son obeys, that there is, even, you know, even inequality, there can be that structure and order of commanding and obeying, of being faithful to one another in that kind of sense. So how that determines our relationships human to human is that if this can be in the very life of God, then why can't it also be in those who bear God's image as well?
You know, I was looking through an old book the other day, Trinitarian Faith for Today's Mission by Leslie Newbegin. And I think I got the title right, but he makes an interesting point. And his point is that often in our discussions around mission and sharing our faith, we actually don't start with the Trinity, but his point is that we actually need to start with the Trinity. And I wonder, I mean, I think that's kind of challenging, because I think we kind of tend to avoid it, avoid that topic. Can you comment on that?
Yeah, I think that part of it with sharing the faith, you know, I mean, they say evangelism is applied apologetics. And I think in trying to defend the faith as someone who isn't a Christian, sometimes we want to, there's a bit of an anxiety in trying to keep the tension down, because, you know, be pushy with religion. And so we try and find common ground. We think, well, maybe there's enough residual Christianity still with the person I'm talking with, in the West at least, that they might believe in some sort of one God or higher power or higher principle. And I can use that as common ground. Because if I start with this Trinity stuff, I've lost them. There's no way I could. They don't. Then I'm talking a totally different. I'm speaking in tongues or something. Like, there's no way they're going to know anything about what I'm saying. But maybe that was true up until maybe a few decades ago or so. But I think there's so much. We're so religiously and politically and philosophically pluralist in the West now, and I don't think you can assume a residual Christian monotheism in the neighbor who technically is an atheist or agnostic, that you can maybe kind of start with this triunity of God, the one God who is Father, Son, and Spirit, because you may get a bit of a, you may get a bit of an eyebrow raise, like, what are they talking about? But also they might be interested too, because it's not just the same Christianese jazz, because it's been so, it's been neglected for so long, at least in evangelism, maybe not in theology, but maybe in evangelism. That it has been a bit. So, yeah, I think where you should start with Jesus Christ, but of course, then who's Jesus? Well, he's the Son of God, the Father, and already you're getting into Trinitarian.
Absolutely.
And of course, what is his Christ? Is that his last name? Like,
right.
Well, no, it's a title. It means anointed one. Anointed with what? Well, the Holy Spirit. Now you're in more into Trinitarian theology.
Absolutely.
As well. So it may come not so much as in a, let me give you Trinitarian Theology 101, but I think in the natural sort of proclaiming and witnessing to the gospel, eventually the Trinity will come out in some way.
So Brad, if you had the power to write the Christian calendar for the whole world, would you have Trinity Sunday as one Sunday a year, or would you try to incorporate the Trinity more throughout the year?
Oh, that's dangerous to give me that much power. I don't know. yeah. what you could do, we can have fun with this, right? What you could do is say, we're going to have a God the Father Sunday, God the Son Sunday. I mean, we have Holy Spirit. We don't really have one for God the Father, do we? I mean, Jesus gets Christmas and he gets Easter and Pentecost Sunday was last Sunday. We really don't get one for God the Father. And in evangelical churches, you probably, I'm sure you've never done this as a pastor, but I've been in evangelical churches where, Father's Day is the sermon about God the Father. And how it's kind of like, your earthly father might have been good or terrible or both, but our heavenly father kind of a sermon son. I don't know. I mean, that's kind of the thing is God the Father doesn't really get much of a, it's very hard. I'll just say this in the world of theology in which I work, it's very difficult to find books, articles written explicitly on God the Father, which isn't so much a criticism, but it just goes to show that you just can't talk about the Father without talking about the Son, or starting with the Son to talk about the Father. Because again, Jesus reveals the Father to us in his fullness. I mean, there's hints and intimations in the Old Testament, we would say, but that's of course reading it through a New Testament Christian Trinitarian lens. So, yeah.
So maybe that's your next book.
Yeah.
Brad, thank you so much. It's been a pleasure. I've enjoyed this conversation so much. Thank you.
You're welcome, Kevin. Thanks for having me.
So, hey, thank you for listening. And I hope that you feel better equipped to deal with life than you did before. It's been great to talk about things that help us live better lives. And I look forward to connecting with you on our next podcast. Until next time, keep the faith and live in hope.
Thank you so much for listening. Please subscribe so that you can catch all our future episodes. You can search for us as FBC Perspective on iTunes, Google Podcasts, Spotify, or wherever you get your podcasts.